Let's all bow together, please, and we will seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's all pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee that we are privileged to meet here this Sabbath morning. We enter into Thy courts with thanksgiving and with praise. We rejoice that Thou hast spared us to this very moment, hast brought us together to worship Thee. Lord, we pray that in this Thy house, even this very morning, Thou wilt presence Thyself with us and draw near to our hearts. We long to meet with Thee. We pray, Lord, that we might worship Thee, even now as we deal with the subject of worship again. We pray, Lord, that Thy name will be glorified and that Thy presence will be felt and known among us. Abide with us now. Give us help from heaven. We look to Thee in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We'll turn to John 12 and read together there, please. John's Gospel, chapter 12. I'm reading at the verse number 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not His disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him. The people therefore that was with Him, when He called Lazarus out of his grave, and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met Him, for that they heard that He had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And we know that God will add His blessing to the reading of His own word. If you'll turn back with me, please, to John 4, where our studies have been centered for a few weeks with regard to the Lord's dealings with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. And in His conversation with that woman, as we pointed out to you, the subject of worship arose. The woman raised it herself, actually, in an attempt to evade the convicting word of our Lord Jesus Christ that He was bringing to her heart. But instead of the matter of worship becoming a means whereby the woman was able to evade what Christ was saying, and that is the dealing with the issue of her own sinfulness, it actually became a further means of having her see her sins, and therefore of leading her to conversion, to salvation in through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in taking up the question of worship with the woman, the Lord defined for her the manner of worship that is acceptable to God, and that is worship that is both in spirit and in truth. Now, its acceptability is seen in that God seeks out sinners by His grace so that they do worship Him as He actually desires. That lets us see right away that this is the acceptable kind of worship as far as the Lord is concerned. He seeks out people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that tells us that that is the acceptable form of worship. Furthermore, the worship which is acceptable to God is shown to be so by the very nature of God Himself. God is a spirit, as we are told here in these verses in John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, or as it could be read, God is spirit, which means that he is, of course, a spiritual being. He is the eternal and the invisible and the unchangeable spirit. And therefore it's necessary that he would be worshipped in spirit as well as in truth. And what the Lord is showing us therefore is that there has to be a combining of these two elements in the worship of God. He is to be worshipped in truth, and that is according to his own special revelation, his own word, but he is also to be worshipped in spirit, which for one thing means that worship must be sincere. It must be a matter of the heart. Now as we think about that worship must be in spirit, it must be a matter of the heart, it tells us right away that worship, true worship, can only be the activity of a regenerate heart. You see, the natural heart or soul is dead toward God. It does not seek after God. It is only by the new birth that a new spirit is put within a man, and therefore it's only then that he will begin to seek after God and worship God from the heart. In fact, the order of the words here in John chapter 4 indicates that it is only when the heart is regenerate that man will worship God according to truth, because it says here in this verse, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice that the word spirit comes first and then truth. And since the word spirit here as regards man refers to the heart, and the Lord says that those who worship him must worship him in spirit, that is, with the heart, and then in truth, that means that regeneration must come before a person is able to worship the Lord at all, before he's able to understand the truth and follow the truth and employ the truth in his worship of God. There has to be the regeneration of the heart. You see, the natural man, the natural heart, the unregenerate heart, has what's called an antipathy against the truth. It does not want the truth. It does not relish the truth. The unregenerate heart does not submit to the truth. That's why men do not hesitate to worship false gods or to worship the true God in the wrong fashion, because the natural heart of man is against God and against that which is according to God. So it is essential that a man be born again before he is able to worship God at all. And therefore, the new birth is the basis, or it provides the foundation for worship that will please God. That is the primary meaning and sense of these words. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There has to be a regenerate heart before true worship will be offered to the Lord. But that is not the only meaning that these words hold. They also indicate that the worship of God by one who is born again is a matter of the heart, not the flesh. I add on the words "not the flesh," though they're not here, but they are implied when we dwell this a little more. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. When you worship God in spirit, as I said, this is a matter of the heart. And as I've already said, for a man to really worship God, he must have a regenerate heart. But even among God's people, there are discrepancies and failures and so on, simply because the flesh comes in. And therefore, the worship of the one who is going to worship God properly, it must be a matter of the heart, not of the flesh. The true worship of God is not a matter, therefore, of the outward man, but of the inner man. True worship occupies not the hand or the foot or the eye, although we may employ those parts of our body in a certain sense. But it's not a matter of those physical parts of our body or fleshly things. It's a matter of the heart and the soul and the spirit first and foremost. And that's what the Lord is showing us here. We're to worship the Lord with a heart that is true and sincere, not from our flesh or not in a fleshly manner. Look at Philippians 3, verse 3, where Paul makes this clear. He says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Philippians 3, verse 3. And notice there that he mentions both the Spirit and the flesh, but he shows clearly that the flesh is to have no place in the worship of the Lord. He says we have no confidence in the flesh, and the word for worship here in Philippians 3, verse 3 means public worship. It refers to the gatherings of the Lord's people in a fashion like this, or in our church services. And we're shown here that it must not be a matter of the flesh, where there's confidence placed in the flesh. And of course that is many thoughts attached to it. What does it mean to have confidence in the flesh? Well, I haven't time to get into that right now today at all, but we're just simply laying the foundation here for this particular study. And the point that we're making today is that the worship of God that is real is a spiritual worship. Must be marked by spirituality. It must be the action of a heart that's regenerate, that is to be true worship. And even those who are regenerate must make sure that they worship God in this spiritual manner and not according to the flesh. Now, let us set before you a number of proofs, as it were, as to this matter of worship being spiritual. Why it is spiritual, why it must be spiritual. Well, first of all, worship is an inward exercise. Therefore, it must be spiritual. And when the Lord says here in John chapter 4, where he speaks here about worshipping God in spirit, he is speaking of it being an inward exercise. As I say, first and foremost. Look at verse 23. It says, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The description of someone who's genuinely worshipping God, and he worships God in spirit. It is therefore an inward activity. It is spiritual in nature. Now again, I point out to you that the word spirit comes before truth. And that order indicates that while we are to worship God according to truth, yet we're to worship God from the heart, with an inward being that is set on Him and focused on Him and is marked by fervency and love and devotion and power. Worship that is according to truth. Certainly that is to be orthodox. It is to be in keeping with God's word. But if it's not in spirit as well, it's going to be a lifeless affair. It's going to be dead. You see, there has to be a balancing of the two. And you will find that the Lord takes these very terms and he uses them in other scriptures to show there has to be a balance between the spirit and truth, and that there has to be, along with truth and orthodoxy, there has to be a heart for the Lord. So we're seeing here that true worship is an inward exercise, and therefore it must be spiritual. Look at John 6, verse 63. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, just to see, show you how this thought of being in spirit, or according to spirit, has to do with that which is life, and marked by vitality and power. John 6, verse 63, the latter part of the latter words of the verse. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now the Lord spoke the truth, but his words had life and vitality to them. He says, my words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. The Lord just didn't deliver the dead letter, mere orthodoxy. There was life to it. There was vitality. It was imbued with the Spirit of God, and there was a spirit about it of fervency and power and pathos and warmth. And the Lord is teaching us here that that's the way the Word must be delivered, for example. The preaching of the Word, as we have seen, is a chief part of the true worship of God. And you know how soul destroying it can be to listen to, as you call it, a sermon, and we say that was dead, there was no life in it, no power in it, no vitality. And very often a true preacher of the word feels that. He leaves the pulpit and he mourns and he grieves over the fact that what he said today had no life in it. He knew it himself, he felt it. His heart is grieved. The Lord says that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Then look at 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, where Paul is speaking of the Lord having made him an able minister of the New Testament. And it says in that verse, among other things, it says this, not of the letter, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now in the context, strictly speaking here, the Lord is speaking of the law and the gospel. And he talks about the letter and the Spirit, the law and the gospel. And the law on its own, of course, kills. In other words, when he says the letter killeth, it means the law has no message of hope for men. The law condemns and the law brings upon them the message of wrath because of their disobedience. Then he says, the Spirit giveth life. And the gospel is what's meant there by the Spirit. The word Spirit is a word that stands for the gospel in this particular verse. But the point is made, it's possible to be orthodox, it's possible to be as true to divine revelation as can be, and yet know nothing of real spirituality and vitality of worship and service that is going to please the Lord. What the Lord is showing us in his words when he says we must worship him in spirit and in truth is that this matter of worship is an inward exercise. Therefore it is spiritual. And what we're being shown therefore is that we need the unction of the Holy Spirit of God upon our worship and upon our souls. And our souls stirred and fervent and caught up to meet with the Lord and to seek the Lord. That is the kind of worship that is acceptable to the Lord. And therefore it is indeed a spiritual worship. Now that means that real worship therefore proceeds from the heart. And as I have been saying here, that is first, that is primary. It comes before any external act. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. I'm not saying there aren't external acts in worship. Of course there are, and we'll touch on a couple of those in a moment or two. But first and foremost, it must be from the heart. Look at Matthew chapter 2 and the verse 2, where you read the story of the wise men coming to see the Savior. And their own words here in verse 2 of Matthew 2 are these, whereas he that is born King of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So that's their intention, to go to worship the King who has been born. Now look at verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Very interesting, by the way, as an aside here, to notice that language. Surely if there was an occasion when Mary should be worshipped, this was it. Because she has just given, well, just not that, because the child's about 2 years old. But she has given birth to the Lord, she is his mother after the flesh. So why do they not worship her and him? It doesn't say that. The Holy Ghost is very specific here, that they fell down and worshipped him. But the point is, then it goes on to say, and when they'd opened their treasures, they presented their gifts. What we're noticing here is that when these men came to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, they worshipped him before they gave their offerings, before they presented their gifts. And therefore their worship was first an inward exercise. It was an act of the soul. It was an act of adoration and admiration and praise and devotion. Think about it. They fell down and they worshipped him. Now there was a particular posture that they took up. But that's beside the point. They worshipped him. Then they gave their gifts to him. And of course we're being shown here that there is a place for worshipping the Lord, as we put it, with our offerings, with our gifts. And they did that, but not before their hearts were moved toward Him. And out of those souls they poured out their admiration, their love toward this one whom they have called the King of the Jews. But as I say, the order is important. They worship the Lord first from their hearts, and then they give Him of their substance. And of course that is important, and we are to come and worship the Lord in that way, that is, in that outward act of giving to Him of what He has given to us. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 8. It says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. We'll worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth." But in verse 8 there, Psalm 96, again you'll see this order. I suggest to you that's the order. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. That comes first. Giving Him the glory, the praise, the honor, magnifying Him. And that is a spiritual exercise. From the heart, from the soul. Then you bring an offering and you come into His courts and you worship Him with your offering and with that which you present to Him. So we are shown here clearly that worship is a spiritual exercise. It is an inward exercise, therefore it is spiritual. We see that with these wise men coming to worship the Lord, and they worship Him and then they present their gifts. Now turn to John 12, where we read this morning, and we read there of some men who came to worship the Lord, that is, these who are called Greeks. And we will see in this incident the fact that worship is an inward exercise and therefore spiritual. That is, first and foremost, it's inward. We read of these men in verse 20. It says, "There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Now, they're called Greeks. It simply means they were Gentiles. I'm not going to go into the details to prove that. I've given you other scriptures that do prove that this term Greeks refers to the fact that they were Gentiles. But they, being Gentiles, you see, they could not participate in the feast. That is, in the Jewish feast that was going on at this particular time. They certainly came to Jerusalem. They knew there was a feast going on. They came up to worship, but their request was, "We would see Jesus." You see, these Greeks had more insight and more understanding, or these Gentiles, than many of the Jews who were there. They were caught up in the feast of the Passover and all that was going on that week. In the outward, in the visible, in the act of participation in that feast, they were caught up in all that. But here were men who came saying, "We want to see the Lord." As I said, being Gentiles, they could not partake of the Passover since it was a Jewish feast. But though they could not partake of that particular form of worship or participate in it, yet they desired to see Jesus. And we're told that they came to worship. So we're shown again that worship is distinct from the externals. Well, yes, there's a place for externals. We cannot remove that altogether. There's a certain form that we follow in a meeting, or we come, we walk into a meeting and we sit down, we may bow our heads and so on. These are all what you might call externals. But you see, it's a matter of the heart. And you see that in this vivid way. These men could not participate in the outward ceremony of the Passover, and yet they did come to worship. And undoubtedly, they worshipped the Lord because they were brought, the fact that they were there was brought to the attention of the Lord, as we go on to read in those verses, and surely there is the inference that they actually that day saw the Lord and they would have truly worshipped Him. So, worship is an inward spiritual exercise. It's a matter of the heart. Now, what kind of a heart is that out of which worship comes? I think we need to think about that for a moment or two. It is, of course, a prayerful heart. Because worship that comes from the heart, I believe, firstly, is, and primarily, is in the form of prayer.
In verse 23 again of John 4, notice there that the Father seeks true worshippers. He seeks them by saving them. That's what that means. I explained that to you last week. When it says here the Father seeketh such to worship Him, it doesn't mean that the Lord is desperately hoping people will worship Him and perhaps His desires are disappointed. No, that's not what it means. It's very much the other way. It means the Lord seeks out people by His grace. He saves them and He constitutes them worshippers of Him. Now, the chief indication of having been sought out by the Lord is the spirit of prayer. We're taught that in Galatians 4, verse 6, where it says that because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's prayer. And the Lord says, because you're sons, because God has sought you out, because God has made you one of His children, therefore, into your heart He has sent the Spirit. And what's the immediate result? The cry, the prayer, the longing, the yearning after God. Now, of course, that will embody praise as well, and devotion, and all those feelings, if we can use that word, of the heart that well up, that are planted there by the Holy Ghost, that are ignited within the soul by the power of the Spirit of God. Yes, they will all be there, but I say to you today that the chief one is prayer. What was said of Paul is so applicable. Behold, he prayeth. What is said of David in 2 Samuel 7:27, therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. The heart from which worship emanates is a prayerful heart. It's not dead. It's not lifeless and cold and unfeeling. No, out of that heart there will be a rising up after the Lord in prayer and in worship of that kind. It's also a submissive heart. To worship God in spirit or in heart is of a heart that's in submission to Him. I think we need to think about that. You see, you can come to the house of God, you can engage in public worship, you can go through the externals, as we call them, and we may pride ourselves and say, well, we do not have many externals, we try to keep that to a minimum, we want to make it plain and straightforward, and that's all very good, that's all, I believe, right and biblical. But you can do all that, and your heart be far from the Lord. You see, we mustn't just look at the Romanists or others who have all their ritual and ceremony, and tragically that's all there is to it. But we must look at them and say, well, their worship is dead. Or they're in rebellion against the Lord. You could be engaged in worship that outwardly and externally is all very in keeping with the Scripture. Your heart be in rebellion. Not submissive, because the Lord wants our hearts first in worship and to be engaged in worship with no disobedience in our hearts or tolerating sin in our hearts, an unwillingness to yield in some area within our hearts. That makes our worship null and void. You see, worship is a matter of the heart. It's an inward spiritual exercise, and therefore that heart will be characterized by prayerfulness and submission to the Lord. There's a good illustration of this submissiveness to the Lord in the place of worship in the story of the woman in Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was so ill, taken with an evil spirit. And remember, she came to the Lord about this matter. Matthew 15, verse 25. And notice what it says in that verse. Then came she and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, you see there both the submissiveness and the prayerfulness. But notice the context here. In verse 24, when she had first come, the Lord answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there wasn't much encouragement there for that woman. in what the Lord said. That is, after an outward fashion. He says, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He didn't give her much there to hold on to at that point. That is in an outward sense, but she saw it. You see, the house of Israel truly is the company of those who are not merely Jews or not only Jews, but who are the real worshippers of God. The house of Israel here included this woman, because she was one of the spiritual Israel. That's what's in view here. That's what the Lord, he was testing her. He seemed to be very stern, because you will find, may not even be here in verse 23, he answered her not a word. Never spoke at first. He just was silent. And the disciples hadn't much sympathy. They said, send her away. So she didn't get much encouragement. I'm glad to read of a woman like this, because very often you find people come along and say, well, they weren't friendly and didn't feel like staying, but she persevered. That's the kind of spirit we want, because it means this woman came before the Lord, and it wasn't her intention to be made a fuss of. Oh, that people get a hold of that, because that's primarily the reason why they say, well, they weren't friendly, they're only there, many of them, just to be made a fuss of. They've got a carnal objective. Give me attention, look at me, make a fuss over me. No, she wasn't interested in that. She wanted to get to the Lord. And even though there were all these supposed discouragements, she worshipped the Lord in submission and in brokenness. And she said, Lord, help me. So here is a woman showing great submission, great willingness to take whatever the Lord had for her and bow before him. Oh, my friend, that's the kind of heart that's needed when we come to worship the Lord. A heart that's submissive. And also, surely it refers to a believing heart. Turn to John chapter 9 as another example of worship that obviously involved the heart. And here we see what I have called a believing heart. John 9:38, where the man who had been born blind says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The man was born blind, as we know. He was then healed. He was first healed by the Lord, and then he was saved. And now he declares his trust and faith in Christ, and he worships as he does so. He says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now, here's the point. His worship on this occasion came from a believing heart. How can that be proved? By the simple fact that he bowed down before someone about whom there was nothing outwardly attractive. He worshipped someone, and concerning that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the object of hate and scorn and every vile attack. This man has just heard him being reviled by the Pharisees and rejected by them and scorned by them, and he comes and worships. He worships someone who is the object of the vile attack of hell. That's why I say this worship was the worship of a believing heart. This man had real faith. He could see who the person really was, though he was rejected by others. And therefore he bowed before him and he worshipped him, a despised figure rejected by men, no visible appearance of majesty or glory, no pomp or ceremony. And he worshipped him. And oh, today we need to see this, because the Lord Jesus Christ is still despised and rejected. The world hates him. Organized religion has no time for him. They talk about their worship and so on. And yet, if it were presented to them, here is Christ, here's who he is and what he has done, and he's the only true object of worship, they would reject that outwardly and altogether, because they despise him
they hate him still. But the child of God, who knows the Lord, the despised man of Galilee, with a believing heart will come and fall before him, and will worship him, and will glorify his great name. Worship is an inward exercise, therefore it must be spiritual. And it is spiritual. My time is gone, really. Well, a couple more thoughts here to leave with you. Worship is an indispensable exercise, therefore it must be spiritual. And it is an incessant exercise, thus it must be spiritual. Well, we'll leave those and maybe come back to them next week as we conclude this study. What I have been doing, as you know, is dealing with the church, and these latter studies just dealing with some matters of worship concerning the study of the church. So we'll have to leave it there today, and we'll come back to this. I trust that God will deal with our own hearts and give us that kind of heart that we see here set forth in all these examples, and that we will come before the Lord with a heart that's set in him and desires him. Let us just bow in prayer as we come close of our time. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thine own word, thou wilt apply it to our minds. We pray, Lord, for help from thee, for grace, for strength. Lord, we look to thee that thou wilt give us hearts that are prayerful and submissive and believing. And when we come into the assemblies of thy people, we will come, O Lord, not only with a desire for truth, but with a spirit that is right, and with a yearning after God. Abide with us, breathe on us, bless us this day. May we know thy presence and power, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.